Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, please be with this time of Bible study, Lord, that I might speak about what you've laid on my heart. And Lord, that we might be attentive to it. Lord, help me not to drone and be dry, but just take your word and use it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is, if you're visiting today, my name is Paul Fields. I'm a retired truck driver, retired deacon, retired from a lot. And I felt blessed to be able to speak this morning because our church is blessed with quite a stable of very capable men. And so to have this opportunity, I am very thankful. I think my message this morning will be a note-taker's nightmare. So with that in mind, I don't think I've ever done this before, but I will give you my basic outline before we start. So if you want to write these scriptures down, and that way if something happens and I don't have a chance to get to them, you can look for them yourself later. But Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. John chapter 8. Verses 25 through 59. Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 22. Romans chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 16. And I know what you're thinking. Good grief, we'll never get a table at the family restaurant because by the time he gets us out of here, they'll either be out of food or we'll have an hour and a half waiting list. It won't be that bad. And I'm sorry if you're looking for a younger, robust, athletic, younger man here this morning. He'll be here next week, so come back. I was reading, I heard this on the news, but I also read it on the net, that they said that the Bible sales were up 22% so far this year. And last year, the Bible sales topped over what they had ever been at 14.2 million copies in 23. So far this year, the copies sold have been 13.8, and that was in October. And it was interesting to me as I read this report, it said that many people that purchased Bibles had never bought Bibles before. Or they had an opportunity to maybe have one given to them from somebody in their family or a friend or something, and they didn't want that. They wanted to go out and purchase their own copy. Amen. And I thought that was very encouraging. Looking at our world situation today, people are searching. And if this is an indicator, I think they're searching in the right direction. And you know, as I looked at that, and as I looked at our world situation and the world we live in today, is this going to spring out in revival and change our world? I'm not really encouraged by that. But I think the openness of the people to the Word of God is encouraging. And you know, I drew that from reading in 2 Kings, where There was a great revival under King Josiah. And it was a revival like the nation of Judah had never had before, even back to the time of David. And during this revival, a prophet came to Josiah and said, I'm not going to change my judgment of Judah, but it will not happen in your day. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I think people seeking the word, to own the word of God and to read the word of God is good. And I think it's going to bring a change in people's hearts. And I think it'll also give us a change or a chance of greater opportunity that we've never had before. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, then faith cometh by hearing. And where does the hearing come? By the word of God. So I think that we can celebrate that. Amen. But as I look at our nation in the direction, not just our nation, our world itself as it races toward globalism, this world isn't our home. And we need to not put our stock in that, but we need to put it in God's word, and we need to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given us. One guy said to his wife this morning, he's a little bit, he likes to give me a bad time. And he said to his wife, he goes, you know, you want to lay odds that if Paul is up there this morning, I bet he's going to preach out of the book of John. And she wouldn't take the odds with him. Go to the book of John, chapter 8. This is a very fascinating section of John. If, according to John MacArthur's outline that he laid out for this section of John, starting at verse or chapter 5 through chapter 12, is the opposition to the Son of God. And as the young people and I and Ruthie have been studying through this, it couldn't be clearer that this was a time of opposition. I want to give you some examples of that. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Go to chapter 6, verse 66. And it says there, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And also something else was revealed there in chapter 6, verse 71. Or we'll look at verse 70. And Jesus said unto him, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who would betray him, being one of the 12. Go to chapter 7. And verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. 7:25 says that some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he who they seek to kill? Look in verse 30. And some of them sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. In verse 44, it says that some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then chapter 8, verse 20, It said, "And these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 40. "Now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which you heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And verse 48 of chapter 8. "Then the Jews answered and said unto him, Did we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a devil?" And in verse 59, it says, "And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of their midst." This time period for Christ and his ministry was a time of great opposition. But if you study through those chapters, you will see that many came to believe in him also. And the group that he was dealing with, his time in the temple started in chapter 7, and this is all in the same time when you go to chapter 8. The people that he was dealing with that were opposed to him were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the interesting thing about that is those two groups hated each other. They didn't like each other at all. The Sadducees believed in just the law, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in all that stuff. So there was conflict there all the time. The Sadducees were liberals. They curried favor with Herod all the time, and he watched over them and took care of them and was generous to them financially. And the Pharisees were just the opposite. They were legalists, and everything was done according to the law. And the Pharisees were to the point where, as they read the law, they thought that maybe the Lord didn't quite get it right. So they had their traditions where they added all kinds of laws to the laws that were already there. And when they rail on Jesus saying that you broke our law, well, he didn't break the law of Moses. If you look in during the Sermon on the Mount, it says he came to fulfill the law. And he did, and he was the only one that could. But they said that he blasphemed because he broke their law, and their law was their traditions. And so we see this group of people, of leaders, religious leaders at this time, that though they didn't like each other, they were united in their hatred of Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting here, in verse 33 of John chapter 8, we see in, well, let's back up to 25, because there's a question that they ask him here, and I hope that we can answer this by the end of the time we spend together. "And they said to him, Who are you?" We talked about that in the Sunday school class this morning. Jesus had answered that question over and over and over again. But they ask him that question. And in the end of chapter 8, he will give them a definite answer that they understand. The reaction to it is amazing, but they did understand that he was what he was talking about. And it says in verse 33, "And they answered and said, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." That is a striking statement. And we were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. You got to feel sorry for my Sunday school kids. I said, we're going to start the lesson this morning in Sunday school, and you'll all be up here during the morning lesson or message, and we'll finish it then. I don't know if they were good with that or not, but anyway, how many of you, when you were younger, ever had the experience of being told by the teacher that you failed to meet their expectations to take your chair and go sit in the corner?
I didn't want you to be alone, Bill. That's why I raised my hand.
But I used to see, I've seen a little cartoon of that, you know, where they have the little bubble thought on top of it. And here's little Johnny sitting in his chair in the corner, and his hands are folded, and he's got this terrible look, and he's angry and everything. And in that little bubble it says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And I don't know if that was the thought process that they had here. I'm surmising that it is, because the nation of Judah went into captivity in 586 BC, and they were still in bondage at the time of Christ. They were in bondage until, this is a date that we're familiar with, 1948. Does God keep his promises? Not in our time, but in his time. So my only thought is that that's where their thoughts were. And I thought that Jesus was, well, he was God. And that's one of the things when you read about the life of Christ and he does something amazing, you need to pull yourself back a little bit and say, yes, it was amazing, but remember, he is God. And that's one of the key components of the Gospel of John. And so I thought it would be interesting to look at Abraham a little bit this morning. Some of this will be repetitive, so some of it I might not use. But in verse 39 of John chapter 8, and they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What are the works of Abraham? Go to Genesis chapter 12. It's very fascinating, to me anyway, if we look just back up to chapter 11, verse 39, it says, "And Abram and Nahor," who is Abraham, that God changed his name, "took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai." And then if you look down in verse 30, "And Sarai was barren and had no child." Now, go to chapter 12 in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of your country and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And get this in the last part of verse 3. "And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." God called Abraham, or Abram, I think I'll just use Abraham just to lack confusion on my part. But God called him out of a land to go to some place that he had never been. And as I considered that, I wondered why. Why did God call him? And we have an answer for that if we go to Joshua chapter 24 in verses 1 and 2. And it speaks there, I won't turn to that, but it speaks there of God calling Abraham and bringing him to a new place from worshiping idols. So write that down and look at that. Was Abraham a believer in Ur of the Chaldees? There's no indication that he was. God called him out of that life and away from that people and said, I am going to take you to a land that I will show you. So we see a process here in Abraham's life, how the Lord called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him to the land of Palestine. Go to Genesis chapter 15. And when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was 75 years old. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look for toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Look at this verse, in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I heard somebody make a statement once, a question, and I found it very interesting. It said, well, how did Abraham come to salvation? And I thought it was a good question. I was sitting in a Sunday school class, and I heard that question, and I was waiting for an answer. It was at the end of the class, and it never was answered. I think that is an important question for us to consider. How did Abraham come to salvation? Did he come through the law? No. The law wasn't written. Did he come through circumcision? No. The rite of circumcision had not been given at that time. So when we look at Abraham, how did he come to salvation? It's an important question for us to understand. It says here that Abraham, in verse 6, believed God. Abraham came to salvation the way that we come to salvation in the 21st century. He came to salvation by faith in God. Abraham's perspective was different. Christ hadn't come to the world yet, but he believed in the promise of God, and he believed in that promise going forward. He didn't see it. I don't know how much understanding he had of it, but he believed in God's promise. What do we do in this day and age? In John chapter 30, verse 29, Jesus is talking to one of the disciples, and he said, blessed are those that haven't seen and believe. He's talking about us. We haven't seen it. We are looking back toward it. Abraham was looking forward to it, but Abraham came to salvation through faith. That really had to fly in the face of the Sadducees because they didn't believe in resurrection. And as Jesus was touching about this, I'm sure that it added fuel to their anger. I don't know, when I was a kid, I heard more than one speaker talking about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And then he made this really good observation. He said, that's why they were sad, you see? Well, that was lame, wasn't it? But the point is, they were living for their present life, and that's all they looked to. And the sad thing about that is the Sadducees were the line of religious leaders where the high priest came from. But it says that Abraham believed God. And I want to look at some verses there too. Go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. Since Abraham shall surely come to become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed through him. What do you think that means? It talks about Abraham becoming a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Who did Christ come through? The line of Abraham. Through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ was a blessing to many nations. If we have time, we'll get into Paul's discussion on that. The thing that also fascinated me too is the fact that God promised several times to make Abraham a great nation. Well, how many children did him and Sarah have? They didn't have any. And when we look at that, God keeps promising them that, but they still didn't have any children. I find that fascinating for the simple reason that when God finally gave them a child, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. Do you know what that means physically? It means the chance of them having a child was impossible. And God promised them that when Abraham was 75. He didn't fulfill that promise until Abraham was 100. Do you know what that really says to us about God? God does the impossible. God allowed them to have a child when God was the only one that could allow that to happen. And I know that they struggled with this. You know, that was one of the things that was in the forefront of Abraham's mind. When are you going to fulfill this problem? God waited 25 years till he was the only one that can do it. And it makes me think today of some of the stuff that I've read about rapture anxiety. Did you know that that's an ailment to some people? Rapture anxiety. That, you know, it's been all this time and Christ hasn't come. What's up with that? I thought he was coming. And Peter dealt with that in the first century. And it was interesting because it was the focus of the disciples during the time of Christ. When are you going to come and set up your kingdom? And they thought, we're in a good spot for that. And even after Christ ascended, they said, okay, we believe in your atoning work and salvation, but when are you going to come back? So it was not a new concept. It's a concept that people have struggled with. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's fascinating because Peter is dealing with that. And you know, Peter didn't have a problem with it anymore. But those that he ministered to were still very concerned about it. And they had people that were trying to pull believers away that said, you know what, this can't be the case. This has been a long time. He hasn't showed up. He's not coming. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We have a timetable as people. We live by the clock. Okay, I'm retired. Maybe I don't live quite as much by the clock. But most of the rest of you, we live by the clock. God is not bound by time. He said, don't worry about it. You know, if we look at Christ coming from the first time to the second time at about 2,000 years or a little longer, in God's eyes, that's a couple days. To us, it's a long time. Abraham believed God, even though he waited 25 years for his son. And Peter is telling his readers the same thing. And in verse 9, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, don't believe these people that are trying to shake your faith, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's Peter saying here? He will come when he's ready. He will come in his timetable. Don't count that he's not doing what he said he was going to do. Count that as he is long-suffering, that the word might come out and those might believe. Go to Genesis chapter 21. I think it's kind of cute here. They have their child, and they know that there's nothing short of a miracle, and they name their child Isaac. Does anyone know what the name Isaac means? I know one person that probably does. Laughter, right? Laughter. Do you think that there was a lot of rejoicing and laughter when that boy was born? I would say so. Go to chapter 22. This is an amazing chapter in the life of Abraham. God tells Abraham to take his son and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. How hard of a thing could that be? But Abraham was not perfect, but Abraham lived a life of obedience. God told him to do that. What did he do? He loaded up his donkey, took his son and servants, and they left. Now, I got a feeling he probably didn't mention the whole situation to his wife. I don't know. Doesn't say anything about that. But he goes to where the Lord calls him to go. And Isaac is wondering about this, and Isaac is not a little boy. My little Isaac, I can grab him and throw him over my shoulder and hold him when he says, Papa, let me go. But this Isaac was, he was not small. He was a young man. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here am I, my son. And he said, look, the fire, the wood, where is the lamb for the offering? Something is missing here. And Abraham's words are so prophetic. In verse 8, it says, Abraham, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb. And I know Abraham was hoping that God was going to provide a sacrifice in the immediate. But I think he may have also been talking prophetically. The Apostle John was a disciple of John the Baptist. That put him in a really unique place in John the Baptist's ministry and in relation to Christ. The Apostle John is the only one to record this in the Gospels. Jesus came to John to be baptized. And what did John say? Behold, the Lamb of God. which comes to take away the sin of the world. Isn't God providing a lamb here? And God, and John also says it, I think, in verse 34, to who was probably John and Andrew, "Behold the Lamb of God." And God did provide a lamb. And in verse 15, let's go down. Here it is. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which is the Lord will provide." God provided that lamb, not just as a substitute for his son Isaac, but also for us. So we see Abraham's life was demonstrated by his faith. I also find it fascinating, and we can't touch on this, but read this passage of Scripture. Everything that we hear in the news today said, the nation of Israel has no right to that land. If you go through this passage between chapter 12 and chapter 22, you will see that God gave that land to Abraham way back then. Nobody else has a proper claim to it. And those that believe that, just understand their ignorance of, and I'm not saying this in a railing way, but just understand their ignorance toward what the Lord said. Go on to move on up to Romans chapter 4. Paul went to minister to Rome, and there was a lot of Jews there in Rome that were still trying to live under some type of Jewish legalism, and Paul took them back to Abraham. And it was important for him to take them back to Abraham because Abraham predated the law. And Abraham came to salvation by faith. And Paul pointed that out to them. And one of the things that they relied on for their salvation, was circumcision. But go to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And he repeats what was in Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness." How did Abraham come to salvation? By believing God's promise. Not by works. Paul was telling these people, it's not by works, it's by faith. And he adds on there in verse 4, it says, "Now unto him who works, the wages are not counted as grace." Well, why not? Because I worked for it. I earned it. I still work on a seasonal job, and when I get my paycheck, it's not because they thought, oh, he's a nice guy, nice old man, retired, you know, he's got a wife that spends a lot of money. No, we just need to make a donation to him. No, I worked for it. But when we went to their little Christmas gathering, I got a card with some money in it that they gave to us as a Christmas gift. That was a gift. That was grace. Did I earn it? No. Why did they give it? Because they wanted to. My regular paycheck, I work for that. Go to stay in chapter 4 and go to verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father to all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. What Paul is getting here, that Abraham received the Lord through faith before circumcision. Circumcision came afterwards. And Paul was trying to tell these people, you cannot rely on the work of circumcision for salvation. Follow Abraham's example. Abraham believed and put his faith in Christ before circumcision. And look in verse 20. It says, and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced what he had promised he would also be able to perform. In verse 22, and therefore it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And look at these next two verses, three verses. If this isn't precious to us today, write these down and look at them again later. It says, and it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but also for us. It was imputed to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He's saying that wasn't just good for Abraham. That was good for us. Abraham believed God's promise of sending a Messiah. Paul is telling them, he has come. You need to believe in salvation through him, like Abraham did. Abraham looked forward. You can look back. Let's skip down to Hebrews chapter 11. I won't touch in Galatians today, but in the book of Galatians chapter 3, if you read that, you will see Paul there interacting with the church in Galatia that was being pulled away from Christ by false teachers that were coming in that said, okay, salvation is good. I mean, it's a step, but you need to really come to salvation, you need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to do all these things that Moses had set up. And Paul said, no, go back to Abraham. How did Abraham come to salvation? By believing and putting his faith in God. So look at that on your own. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and starting with verse 8. You know, we've studied the life of Abraham, and so the Old Testament is very honest. Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham had failures in his life, but that didn't determine Abraham's destiny. What determined that was his faith in God. And when we look in Hebrews chapter 11, let's start with verse 8. Hebrews doesn't mention Abraham's shortcomings, but it focuses on his faith. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place in which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him of the same promise. And he waited for the city in which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's interesting to know that Abraham went to the land that God called him to. And he lived in that land, but it was not his land at that time. It was a land that God had promised to him and his descendants, and he lived there. But it wasn't his land. When his wife, Sarah, died, Abraham went to one of the rulers in that area and bought a piece of ground to which he might have as a cemetery for his people. Abraham didn't own any land, but he was in the land that God sent him to. And when you know, when we really think about it, when God tells Abraham that he will be his shield and he will be his buckler, you think of one man that was in that land among all these other nations. Who protected Abraham? God did. And God kept him in that land. But I think as Abraham had his walk with God, I think he realized that the land that he was living in a way, was not that important. Because when we look in verse 10, it says, and he waited for a city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it says, by faith, Sarah herself, in verse 11, received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. The amazing thing is that Isaac was born in their old age, when the only way that could happen was God doing a miracle. And it's fascinating, we see Abraham, the father of one. When God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt to take them to the promised land, which this time they would possess, there was probably a group of 1 to 2 million people. Does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. Go to chapter, or stay in, chapter 11, verse 13. It says, all these died in faith, not having received the promise, but look at this, having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They weren't able to see the whole picture that we see today. When you read that passage in Galatians, you'll see that Paul there says that if you have come to salvation, even if you're a Gentile, you are part of Abraham's family. We didn't get to touch on that today, but read that for yourself. But they looked at their situation that they were living in and realized that was not important, that they had something out ahead of them, that their time on this earth was just more temporary. And it says that Abraham, when God asked him to sacrifice his son, Abraham's rationale was that Isaac was the son of promise. If God is asking me to sacrifice him, then I have faith that God is able to raise him from the dead. Well, we went in quite a circle. Let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Let's start up at verse 54, John 8, 54. And Jesus answered and said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your Father. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, you shall be a liar." Let me go back to verse 55 again. If you said you have not, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You know, back in Hebrews, it says that they saw that God was going to answer their prayer in the future. They didn't really understand how it was going to work, but they knew if God said it, he was going to do it. Now, this is, I will confess, this is commentary according to Paul, which means you don't have to take much stock in it. But I like to see this picture in my mind. When Jesus was ministering on this earth, I like to see this picture of my mind of God there with Abraham saying, "This is the promise that I told you about. This is how it works. This is how it all fits together." I don't know if he did it that way, but I like to picture it that way. That Abraham, it says that they understood in Hebrews chapter 11. But sometimes I would just, in my mind, I like that picture of God dealing with Abraham and saying, "See, this is the full puzzle. This is how it all fits together." I don't know if that happened that way or not. That's the way my simple mind likes to work. And it says that when he made this statement, he got a very, very violent reaction. And it was probably a lot from the Sadducees, because it says, "Then the Jews said unto him, Thou art not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" This would have gone against everything that those people had thought. And Jesus' response to them, I think, is originally with him, but because he was God, but he's also quoting Exodus 3:14. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They knew what he was saying. They might have been asleep. They may have been angry so that their thought processes wasn't working through this whole dialogue. When he said that, they knew what he was saying. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," what was Jesus saying there? He answered their question back in chapter 8, verse 25. They said, "Who are you?" Right there, he gives them the answer. He says, "I am God." There was no doubt of that statement that Jesus made. And that fits like the piece of a puzzle with John when he writes his gospel. In John 1, 14, good verse to memorize. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was saying them right at this time that I am God in the flesh. Did they get it? They didn't believe, but they got it. Jesus answers that question for him, and he'd answered it in so many other ways, but he answered it as directly as he could have answered it. And when you get in the end of John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, I wrote this gospel that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, that you would know that he was the Son of God, and that believing you might have life on his name. That's why he wrote it. You know, it says earlier in chapter 8, as he was teaching, it says many believed. In verse 59, they didn't. And it says in verse 59, and they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We need to understand, as an aside here, that Jesus was working on a timetable that was given to him by the Father. Why did he escape? Should he have escaped? No. But he did escape. Why? Because it was not the right time. We are going to find out, if you study the Gospels, within about 6 months of that time, it was the right time. And Jesus was sacrificed for our sin. You know, we see Jesus here as God, and I want to close with this. Go to John chapter 3 and go to verse 36. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And of course, a very familiar verse. This one's familiar, but also in John 14, 6, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father through me. How did Abraham come to salvation? Through faith in God's promise. How do we come to salvation? Through faith in Jesus Christ. What Jesus said there is very exclusive. There's no other way. You can Google a destination on your smartphone and it'll give you different ways to get there. This way is longer, but it's easier. This way there's less traffic. This way saves you gas. When you come to Christ, it's through Christ. There is no other way. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this special passage. Lord, thank you for giving us the example of the life of Abraham. Lord, he wasn't saved. He didn't come to salvation by any kind of works. He came by faith, believing. And Lord, he didn't have the full picture, but we do. And Lord, help us that having the full picture, having your word, help us, Lord, to take that word and use it in our own hearts and lives. And Lord, if there is somebody out there today that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, we don't like absolutes. But if a person wants to come to salvation, there's absolutely no other way. And Lord, I ask that if somebody does not know you as Savior, that this day they might come to saving faith in you. And Lord, that you might just help us as we read your word and reflect upon it, that you might use it to speak to each of us in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen.